Good evening, my dearly loved brethren and sisters and young people. Well, after that exhilarating time at the Passover in the 18th year, it must have been getting towards the close of Josiah's 18th year, even though it was the first month of the religious year. And the other exciting things that had happened that year in his 18th year, the divine record closes on the life of Josiah. It's unfortunate that it does for us, because I think all of us would like to know more about this man. We have no more details given us. The last 13 years of his reign must have been a difficult time for Josiah. He knew that the nation couldn't be saved. Despite all his efforts, he knew that the nation would eventually go into captivity. And he knew the state of the people, because he had contact regularly, no doubt, with Jeremiah and the other prophets who mixed amongst the people. He knew their hearts were full of covetousness still. There was duplicity. There were idols in their hearts and no doubt in their homes. Yet this never ever dampened his enthusiasm or his commitment to the cause that he'd espoused early in his life. His own heart remained single all his days, and the summary that we have of him, having never turned to the left or the right, tells us that he kept that same path that we find him in his 18th year until the very last day. There's a very great lesson, brethren and sisters and young people, in the life of this man, in his consistency despite facing difficulties. He didn't decide whether it was right to serve Yahweh, whether it was right to serve the ecclesia, whether it was right to help his brethren, depending on how they responded. He had a commitment. He'd given his life, heart, soul, and might to the God of David, his father. And he pursued that direction and served till his last day. We can only surmise what it might have been like in those last years from what we know of him. We can expect, could we not, that the book of the law would have been the centre of his administration, and it would have been the ultimate guide and authority to everything that happened. You see, even in just that 18th year, when they first came across the book of the law, the detailed examination that had already taken place during that 1 year in order to get the Passover up and running the way they did is a testimony to how this man would have used the book of the law from that day forward. Not in the letter, but in the spirit. It would have become the benchmark for the justice and equity in the land. We know, because Jeremiah tells us, that he judged the cause of the poor and needy. And we may wonder how he, as king, was able to do that. Well, he had plenty of evidence as to what to do when he came to the book of the law. Because the law had much to say about the poor and the needy. Yahweh took care and cognizance of the poor and needy. And it would have been his overriding aim to try and make sure that all in that society were cared for. And no doubt part of caring for the poor and needy would have been ensuring that the people paid their tithes, because as the law said quite clearly, the tithes were not just for the priests and the Levites, but they would use them also to distribute to those who were without. No doubt the royal fields where the corn came from were left with wide corners and edges for the poor to come. Because when the divine record places this man's life in perspective, that's what he's known for all his kindnesses. Verse 26 of this chapter. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his kindnesses, according to all that's written in the law of Yahweh. You see, this man didn't read the book of the law as rules to be followed, because from it he generated the chesed of God. That's the love and mercy of our Father that's seen in our lives, that we've all experienced. He developed that from the book of the law, because he saw behind many of those laws exactly what God was trying to portray and the spirit in which he was trying to get his people to respond. He was concerned, we know, from the smallest to the greatest. You remember, it was on the day when he called all Israel to hear the book of the law that he specifically told the princes who came to gather the people. He wanted everyone from the smallest to the greatest. It didn't matter to him what status was. He wanted them all there as part of his kingdom, and every single person under his domain needed his care. He encouraged, no doubt, the lost sheep of the house of Israel and all Judah to come and find the God that he had found. No doubt, as he had prepared the temple services and encouraged the Levites and the priests on the day of the Passover, that likewise must have continued with all the services that were necessary for the day-to-day operation of the temple services. There is no reason for us to think at all, brethren and sisters and young people, that the Passover wasn't held again and again in those last 13 years, or the other feasts for that matter, given the spirit of this man. Perhaps also because of his deep interest in the law, with this book of the law that which had been found, he had instituted his scribes to make copies that everyone might read and understand. And perhaps, we don't know, that there were even teaching classes for all those who were found in Israel and Judah, those whose heart had been touched and were able now to come and learn and know. Certainly we know this, that his companions treasured the book of the law, ones like Jeremiah and Zephaniah and later Ezekiel and others. He was faithfully encouraged himself, and he likewise supported wherever he could the prophets in the midst of the nation. We know of several, but there may well have been others. And the spirit of the law must surely, from what we know of this man, have been evident in all that he did through all of those remaining 13 years of his reign. He must have been a marvellous and beneficent king. And you know, the people came to deeply respect and love him. And then, at the age of 39, his life closes prematurely, we suppose, and we read of that in verse 20. And after all this, when Josiah had repaired the temple, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. The word there in the middle of verse 20, against, should be at, as it's translated in most other translations. He went up to fight at Carchemish, not against it. The Assyrians, in fact, had at this stage been really losing their grip on world dominion. Halfway through Josiah's reign, the great Ashurbanipal, who was the last of the really great kings of Assyria, had died. And in following his death, there was a power vacuum and a struggle by many princes and from various families in the Assyrian territory to gain control. And Assyria was being plagued from all sides around its empire. Egypt had basically completely broken free. the Middle East region of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah had broken free, as had many other states around the periphery of the empire. And we find, if we have a look at this map, that a couple of years before, there were some very significant events take place. In the year 612, there was a push by the Medes and Babylonians in the southern part of the Fertile Crescent down here. They pushed, in fact, they had several attempts to fight against the Assyrians. And it had been a long-going struggle down there in southern Babylonia. And at this particular time, in about 612 BC, the Medes and Babylonians had joined together and finally defeated Assyria and pushed them out of their capital at Nineveh. And at that time, there was a young Assyrian prince by the name of Ashur-uballit who gathered his power base, which in fact had been rather fragmented at that time, and he moved across to Haran and set up camp in Haran and fortified the city, ready to take an attack back and to take the city of Nineveh back. However, the prophets of Israel had already prophesied what was going to happen to Nineveh, had prophesied the very fall that had taken place in the year 612. Well, in 610, only a year before the events we read here in 2 Chronicles 35, Haran was captured by the Babylonians. They kept pushing up around, as you can see there, right through to Haran and captured the city of Haran. And Egypt, down in the south, became quite concerned about this because Babylon was now quite significantly out of its own territory. Babylon had occupied this area down the south here for some considerable time, but was the growing threat in the Middle East. And now they're pushing right up the Euphrates and right over towards Carchemish, and that concerned the Egyptians. And Pharaoh Necho II decided that he would switch sides. Egypt had for many, many years been the great arch enemy of the Assyrians. But it now was politic for them to change sides, to form an alliance with Assyria, to try and prop up Assyria to fight against Babylon, because Babylon was the growing threat now. And so Pharaoh Necho in the year 609, that's the incident that we read here about Pharaoh Necho coming through, in that year 609 BC, Pharaoh Necho went up to help Ashur-uballit, the Assyrian, to recapture the city of Haran again. And it's likely, though we're not certain, despite on this map I've got a green line coming from Egypt, we don't know the route exactly that he did take, but it's thought by some that he actually might have taken his troops by ship, landed them on the coast of Israel, higher up, possibly around Caesarea or somewhere like that, maybe at Dor, and then taken his troops up into the Valley of Esdraelon or the Plain of Megiddo, and from there was moving up towards Carchemish, just as the Bible record here tells us in verse 20. And it was at that point that Josiah meddled with the king of Egypt. And I suppose we are puzzled when we read this record as to why Josiah didn't just pull away, especially when Pharaoh Necho had sent messengers to him saying, look, I'm not interested in you, Josiah. I'm not playing around with you. I have some other task to do. I'm on other business. Leave me alone. I'm just passing through. It may well have seemed to Josiah that if he was successful up further, up to the north, then he would come back with a vengeance upon his people in the south. And that may well have been the case. Could never ever trust these monarchs as power came into their heads. and moved to take nations and to wipe out peoples whenever they moved. But I think there's probably an even greater motive here on the part of Josiah. Despite the message that was given to him by Pharaoh Necho, he didn't listen to anything that Pharaoh Necho had said, because he had in his sights the people of Israel, who were living up in the territory of Galilee, just where Pharaoh Necho was moving through. And he went up there to defend, just like David as old would have done, to defend the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, he was really only the king of Judah, and he had no recognized authority to the north, except that he had established it and had respect and from the people of the land in terms of their coming under his wings and under his care. And I believe that that's probably what he did. Went to the north to try and intercept Pharaoh Necho in order to defend his own people. But of course we know that God was providentially working in these circumstances. And despite Josiah disguising himself, God directed a stray Egyptian arrow to strike him, and he died and was taken to Jerusalem. Verse 24. His servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in a second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his father. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. We're then told that Jeremiah lamented as well, and all the singing men and women in the next verse spake of Josiah and their lamentations for some considerable time and made it an ordinance in Israel, the only time we ever find such a thing being done. And it tells us there, just from this record, that it must have been some significant mourning. But we know also that it was, and we won't turn to this now, but you'll be very well aware, no doubt, of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 11, where the mourning that will take place when our Lord returns and faces his own people of Israel, who finally, after all that they have done to him as a people and rejected him for centuries, will finally realize that he was their Messiah, and will go every man and every woman apart to their homes apart and mourn with a sincerity which is uncharacteristic of the Jewish people. And the only thing that Zechariah could liken that morning in the day when the Jews break down finally and realize the huge folly of their mistakes in the past is this morning for Josiah. It's likened unto the morning in the valley of Hadad Rimmon when Josiah was killed unexpectedly trying to defend his people. You know, I think that what that tells us is that this mourning must have been genuine. Despite what the people were doing in their lives, there was something about this king that had drawn their respect and even their love, though they hadn't followed him with all their hearts. They stood to what he said and what he did, and while he was alive, they followed after Yahweh. But they had been touched by the fairness of this man, by his justice, by his evident impartiality and his kindness, by his clear direction on any issue you like. He was always decisive. He did great things for that nation in the 31 years of his reign. And all, we are told in verse 24, all Judah and Jerusalem, all of them came out and mourned. They didn't have to. They could have thought, oh, great, he's gone. Now let's get back to our idolatry. They later did. But hearing the death of that man brought very genuine remorse from the hearts of the nation. You see, verse 25, we just read a moment ago, singles out one man too, Jeremiah. Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and women spake of him in their lamentations to this day. Maybe others had written lamentations, but certainly Jeremiah had written a song, a lamentation here, because, well, I think it's telling us the fact that he's singled out that there was some very special bond here. This loss was to Jeremiah greater than the loss for anyone else in the nation. You see, if we put the chronologies together and we try and piece things as best we can, we'll find that Jeremiah is almost the same age as Josiah. When Jeremiah came to be called by Yahweh, it was in the 13th year of King Josiah, and he's still called a youth. He may have only been around 20 at the time. That's about the age of Josiah at that time. And they probably grew up together because, as we saw in our first study, Hilkiah, who was the father of Josiah, in fact, being the high priest, probably took the reins of government for the first 8 years of Josiah's life until he reached the age of 16, at which time he was capable of ruling the country himself. And if that is the case, then certainly Jeremiah and Josiah would have had a relationship almost like brothers in the same house. They were both, we know, from independent sources, remarkable individuals in their youth, both godly and earnest young teenagers with a passion for the truth. They both had an intense hatred of all that was evil. They detested the wickedness and the practices of the people around them. They loved righteousness, both of them. They both had an enormous commitment, unbounded zeal, expansive vision. They could see the big issues. And there were very few in the nation at that stage who'd had that. And both of them, this is where their commonality comes. Both of them had a deep respect and love for the Word of God and were prepared to humble their hearts before it. As Jeremiah said on one occasion, it's the joy and rejoicing of his heart. And that too was the same for Josiah. They must have talked in their youth and later when they had opportunity. They must have encouraged one another in godly things. And what formed was an inseparable bond between those two, if we can read between the lines. Young people, if you ever want to form a powerful bond for good that will last into eternity with any of your friends, open the Bible together. Because that bond that was formed between these two not only lasted for the rest of their lives until one of them was taken, but it will be reopened when the kingdom comes and will continue, no doubt, as a very special relationship into eternity. And around those two and others developed a group of very faithful friends. Friends who loved the same things that they did, who loved to talk about godly things and didn't want the practices and the ways of the world around. And then, one day, quite suddenly, unexpectedly, Josiah is gone. And overnight, Jeremiah's world collapsed. His soulmate that he'd grown up with was taken. And after the mourning for Josiah, the nation took an immediate backflip and reverted to gross apostasy. And within 3 months, Jehoahaz, who took the reins at that time, had a reputation for evil and apostasy. In 3 months, the opposition began to mount as those who had been suppressed all the time of Josiah's reign Not suppressed by the sword of Josiah, but suppressed by his godliness, suppressed by his righteousness, by his presence. Suppressed because he, in fact, had the nation in control. And he'd put Yahweh's worship back in the center. These who were seething in their houses came to the fore and forged a new path to take the nation back to the days of Ammon and the former days of Manasseh. And Jeremiah was then completely on the back foot. He had no one then to comfort him. Oh, there would have been few around. But there was no one with the authority of the king. Until that point in time, he had always had the royal protection. And it's unfortunate that we don't have the lamentations that are talked about here in verse 25 of 2 Chronicles 35. We do have some lamentations of Jeremiah, and I'd like you to turn back there for a moment. Though some of these probably don't specifically talk about Josiah only. If you come to Lamentations chapter 4, we can catch the spirit of Jeremiah on this tragic event. And chapter 4 may predominantly be talking about the final end of the kingdom and the tragedy that befell the nation under Zedekiah, who was a weak and insipid king with no backbone. And we find there in verse 13, "For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, they have wandered as blind men in the streets, they have polluted themselves with blood," and so on and so on. It was a terrible picture that we now read. Verse 19, "Our persecutors," he says, "are swifter than eagles of the heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains, they laid wait for us in the wilderness. In the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of Yahweh was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen." You know, in the context, that may actually be referring to Zedekiah. But those words are too good for Zedekiah. And it may well be, too, that hidden behind them is a reference to that most wonderful king whose friendship Jeremiah treasured, who was in every sense the breath of our nostrils. Truly he was the anointed of Yahweh, under whom they said, under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. Just think about those words for a moment, young people. This man, Josiah, the breath of the nation. He was the breath. He'd breathed new life back into that nation and caused it to live for 31 years. When he was gone, the breath went out. And the dying corpse staggered around for 22 years. Was finally beheaded by the Babylonians. He was the protector of the nation. They're incredible testimony, aren't these words, to Josiah and his work in the midst of the people. And the nation spiraled rapidly. And in 22 years, there was nothing left. Come back to Chronicles for a moment. Because we didn't really read verse 20 carefully enough. Let's read it again. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, note the marginal reference, and it's really how it should have been translated, because it's quite inconsistently translated here. When Josiah had prepared the house, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish. And quite evidently what follows is the judgment that God was talking about, and that he would be taken away before the tragedy befell the nation, which had been prophesied through Huldah the prophetess. But we ought to read that very carefully, because it said when Josiah had prepared the house. Then God allowed Pharaoh Necho to come through, as if to say there was some work to be done, and at the point at which that was all finished, when it was finished, then Pharaoh Necho was allowed to come. The events were allowed to unfold, and Josiah was taken out of the way mercifully by God before the tragedy befell the nation. In fact, that's exactly what did happen. God had for 31 years held off the superpowers, and the work of the angels was to so manipulate the circumstances over in the region of Assyria and Babylonia and down in Egypt. During most of those 31 years, the kings and princes of Egypt were fighting amongst themselves, and no one knowing who was the most powerful. But most of that had just been sorted out towards the end of Josiah's reign. And things were starting to sort themselves out too at the end of Josiah's reign between Babylon and Assyria. But God had held all of that at bay, and when Josiah had prepared the house, then Necho was allowed to come through. Prepared the house. What is that talking about? Is it saying that Josiah kept working on the house and the repair had not been completed earlier, and therefore for those next 13 years, because the immediate verse before this happened in the 18th year, so for those last 13 years, were there repairs going on in the house? There very well may be. We don't know. And it may well have been a project, a long-term project that Josiah himself had put in place. And just as the temple originally took a very great length of time to build, so Josiah might have spent a lot of time and energy and considerable amounts of his money in developing the beauty of Yahweh's house. But that really can't be the solution to the problem, because in 22 years, this house was in tatters again as the Babylonians came through. But this was his life's work, so it seems, when Josiah had prepared the house. God's saying, when he'd finished what Josiah was to do, he unleashed those superpowers. Now, he's not talking, I don't believe, primarily of the literal house, but of a house that wasn't made of stone and wood and metal, but of people. He's talking about the spiritual house. And in the last 13 years of Josiah's reign, Josiah presided over the preparing of a spiritual house that was nurtured carefully and grew out of a group of young, faithful, godly-minded lads. Lads in whose heart the word of Yahweh had actually lodged in their youth. And they began to tremble at a young age. This is the house that it's talking about. And when this house had been prepared, God unleashed the powers of the then known world. But this house consisted of those who began in their youth to turn, just as Josiah and Jeremiah had, with all their heart and all their soul and all their might. It incorporated lads like Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Ezekiel. Do you know what? If you take the chronology of Ezekiel and you work backwards from what details we're given in Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll find that Ezekiel was born in the year they found the book of the law, in the 18th year of Josiah. If you assume that Daniel was about 17 years of age when he was when we find him in Daniel chapter 1 being taken into Babylon, and you work the years back, do you know when Daniel was born? The same year. The year the book of the law was found. And in these last 13 years, there were a number of young people born into the house of Israel who began in their youth to respond to the word, the book of the law that Josiah had. You know what Josiah's name means? Yah hath founded. And so he had. You would have thought that Josiah had really not been founding anything. He was unable to turn the whole nation around. But through his influence and because of his life and his example, he laid the foundation in this young generation who were born in his reign, and in the latter part of his reign, whom he strongly influenced. He laid the foundation for a future restoration. This was the foundation of Yahweh's house, and truly in this wonderful king, Yahweh had founded his house. Josiah had provided for these young lads a microclimate, just like the microclimate that he'd had in his earlier day. He'd protected them from evil men. The arm of the king was there to ensure that there was protection for these. And there was a strong stimulus in divine things. And an example in the king, second to none. Because there was nothing but sincerity in that man. Not one ounce of hypocrisy. And when the book was open and when he spoke to these young lads, he spoke from his heart, and they could see that he was living everything that he was talking. Did you notice that word preparation in verse 20? After when Josiah had prepared the house, that same word prepared occurs another seven times in this same chapter. If you've got them colored in on one of the Bible marking sheets that had them listed, there are seven times that that word prepared or made ready occurs during the time of the Passover. And there's one more occurrence, and there it is in verse 20, outside of the Passover record. What we learn from that is this, that when we see this word arising all the time through the Passover, and we know just what that Passover was really like, it tells us about the incredible diligence and energy and enthusiasm and drive and cooperation that he managed to engender amongst the people at that time to get that Passover all through with the whole of the nation from sundown to sunup the next day. And what verse 20 is telling us, when he had with the same energy and drive and zeal devoted himself to the preparing of this spiritual house and laying the foundation for it, God said, Josiah, thank you, I'm finished with you, I'm ready to take you out the way. And he allowed him to go up, trying to defend his people. A stray arrow took him, and his life ended, because he had completed, marvelously completed, the work that God had in mind for his life. Just have a look at this chart for a moment. The center band there is meant to represent the a timeline from the time of Manasseh right through to the time of the exile. You can see there the major kings, Manasseh and Josiah, are mentioned, and there was a number of other smaller kings. Four kings here after Josiah before they eventually went into captivity for 70 years, and then the captives returned. Let's just look at the big picture. Let's take this looking at it from God's viewpoint. At the time of Manasseh, for 55 years of his reign, or for a good part of that at least, because he turned at the end, the nation was apostate. and so apostate that in fact God declared through the prophets at that time that the nation would definitely go into captivity. Nothing could turn it around from that point forward. So in the time of Manasseh, that actually happened. And the decline was going on and on and on, and destruction was already decreed. Let's just consider a scenario that God could have dealt with. God could have said, well, they deserve what they get. If that's how they're going to carry on, I'm going to leave them to their own devices. I'm going to allow the sins of their own bodies to come upon them, and that's where I'm going to leave it. Do you know what would have happened? That top bar is meant to be a graph. I suppose that shows my mathematical training. But it's meant to represent the number of faithful that might have been in the land at the time. Very low in the time of Manasseh. Very few faithful men and women that had survived through Manasseh's reign. And if at that point God had just let them go into their own devices, the number of the faithful living would have got lower and lower and lower and lower. They would have gone into captivity like he had predicted. They would have gone into captivity and assimilated in captivity. And it would have got to the end of the 70 years. And there wouldn't have been a single soul who wanted to go back. Because given what they were like in the days of Ammon and Manasseh, they would have loved Babylon. And the nation comes to an end. But God had already decreed through the prophets. He'd already decreed in Moses' words back in the book of the law, the history, had outlined the history prophetically, that the nation would go into captivity and he would take them out of captivity again, and the nation would be punished for their sins and they would be restored again, etc. And Moses had revealed how it would all happen. So scenario two is the plan that God had devised. Despite Manasseh and Ammon's wickedness, it was absolutely essential that there be some shining light that enter the nation. Because unless there was a godly remnant who had been prepared, and you remember that Manasseh had just about snuffed out the life of every single godly person in the nation. And God raised up a young boy, provided an environment around him, amazingly, through the work of Manasseh, of all people, so that he might learn to grow up and love Yahweh with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind. And during his reign, God held off the superpowers so that there might be peace in the land. There might therefore be an opportunity for this godly king to influence some, particularly young in the nation, because when the captivity came, it was essential that some were of godly mind when that point came, so that when they went into captivity, they could pass on the truth to another generation, because they'd be there for more than their life, to another generation who would pass it on to their children, who would eventually be able to come back out of captivity. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. And put in its context, the reason that Josiah's godly reign sits right in the middle of the worst kings, both sides. And it was absolutely essential from God's purpose that that be so. Because if his life wasn't in there to influence other young people to read their Bibles and to start writing the law of God in their hearts, there would have been no godly remnant to go into captivity as a basis for a future restoration. And there, it's just a marvellous thing to look at the whole big plan of God. Now, there was almost no one in the nation at that time that could ever see the big picture like that. But we can stand back with hindsight and just see where God was going and what he was doing, how the superpowers were manipulated at that time to leave the threats away, and how he raised up this young godly boy and provided protection and hence spiritual leadership in the
and how in the middle of his reign he allowed the book of the law to be uncovered to provide direction and then influence for those last 13 years of his life, these young boys who were going to become the basis of the future restoration. And you know what? When the Babylonians came down, 22 years after Josiah had died, they took away with them what Jeremiah had called a basket of good figs. Just come to Jeremiah chapter 24 for a moment. Hold your hand in Chronicles. Jeremiah chapter 24. We read of this basket of good figs. There were two sorts of figs. Verse 1, Yahweh showed me, behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of Yahweh, after that Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away the captives, and so on. One basket, we find in verse 2, had very good figs, even like unto the figs that are ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, so bad that they couldn't be eaten. And those figs represented the godly remnant, the good figs, and the rest of the people in the nation. Because we come down a little further, and read in verse 5, thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place unto the land of the Chaldeans for their good. So when Daniel and his friends and Ezekiel and so on were sent out of the land, it was for their good. God was actually preserving and protecting them. For he goes on to say in verse 6, for I will set mine eyes upon them from good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. So God's intention in taking those good figs into the land of Babylon was that because they were good, there would be a core there who would be worth bringing back and who would want to come back in time. And this is how it was going to happen. Verse 7. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am Yahweh. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Now look at that in relation to what the way God actually chose those good figs. He chose them by having them been born into families who came in contact with Josiah and Jeremiah and the others in their circle, so that they were inspired by men who had already given their whole heart and soul and mind to the God of Israel. And what happened? These good figs, the godly young men that were hand-picked and chosen and taken into Babylon, went into Babylon, and they inspired, because of their own spirit, they inspired another generation, the next generation in captivity, so that 70 years later, when the captivity time was up, as had been prophesied by Jeremiah, 50,000 Jews volunteered to leave Babylon and to go back to build the house of God. That, young people and brethren and sisters, is the legacy of Josiah's life. And it would never, ever have happened had not his godly presence been in that long line of wicked kings and there to enthuse and infect a generation who would have their hearts turned to him, go into captivity, enthuse another generation, and then have this desire to come back. You know, from this period, when after the 18th year of his reign, under his strong influence and guidance, there emerged, as we've said before, some of the greatest men in all of history. But judged in his day, if it's just taken on the face of it, if you just look from man's point of view at Josiah's life, it appears like an awful failure. A frustrated man who, with godly aspirations and a desire to serve the God of his father David, had come into the nation and was only frustrated by the idolatry and wickedness that were around. And he tried for 31 years to turn the people around without any real dent being put in that. And then was taken in the prime of his life by a stray Egyptian arrow. It all appears, from a human point of view, to be a terrible waste of a life. But from God's view, his life was an outstanding success, because God did not raise that young boy up to be king in Judah. He did not bring him into that wicked environment so that he would turn that whole nation around and reform the entire nation. God never ever asked him or expected him to do that. Certainly, he tried with all his heart and soul to do it, but God never ever expected him to do that. God had a work for him to do. And as soon as he had prepared that house, or the foundation of it, God took him away so that he wouldn't see all the tragedy and turmoil that was yet to fall upon the house of Israel. Isn't that amazing? You know, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ followed exactly the same pattern. And here's another point of analogy with Josiah and our Lord. If you take the 3.5 years of the ministry of our Lord, it had a lot of high points and a lot of low points. There were times when there was great popularity and they wanted to make him king, and times when they were after his life and chasing him. And taken from a human point of view, if it was written down by a mere historian, that is Jesus' life and his ministry in particular, you would have to record the wonderful works that were done, the miracles and wonders and signs, the marvellous preaching that was done, the fickle crowd and how they followed and then turned away. And in the end, they killed him. And his disciples, his very closest 12, left him and fled as he's hanging on the cross. And there's only one standing there and a few women on the hill. Wonderful success from a human point of view. Looked like an absolute failure. But from the divine viewpoint, an amazing success. Because there was laid in Zion, as Yahweh looked down from heaven, he saw in all those events that transpired in those 3.5 years and culminated in his death and resurrection, he saw laid in Zion a chief cornerstone of the house of God. And a few, just like in Josiah's day, had been affected. And those few grew because they enthused each other. And that group grew and grew. And they turned the world upside down in the next generation. Look at this. It's a marvellous picture of the whole work of God played out here. The future restoration. Because what had actually happened here with Josiah was specifically raised up to do a work, the work being to prepare the foundation for the house of God, to prepare a generation who would be the basis of the restoration of the kingdom of God. And so during his life, no matter what else happened, that was the main focus as far as God was concerned, to infect and enthuse by his example and by the protection he could give them the hearts of these young lads who would then go into captivity and through all that long captivity in the midst of an idolatrous nation still hold tenaciously to the truth so that it might be preserved and become the basis of the development of God's future restoration. And along came another anointed after this anointed, Josiah the anointed that we read of earlier. Now Cyrus is raised up, interestingly a Gentile, the anointed, who gave the proclamation to finally free the Jews from captivity so that they could go back and set up their temple and their worship and start the nation again. And all of that is just a type of the greater work. In fact, in two men, Josiah and Cyrus, is played out the two advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. when he came first to prepare the foundation of the house and to enthuse a people who might be the basis of a future restoration when he would come again as the anointed in his kingly power and establish the kingdom of God on earth. It's amazing, isn't it? That we, in fact, fit into this whole picture that was typically enacted by Josiah in his day. Because where we fit in here is in here somewhere. And many generations have passed on. There's been a remnant through many generations. The spark of the truth. The word of Yahweh in the hearts of individuals, lighting the next heart and the next from generation to generation, has gone on still right down, even in these last dark Gentile age, just like the days of Zedekiah and Jehoiakim, absolutely pitch black before the brilliance of the dawn is about to come. And young people, brethren and sisters, we are some of those who are privileged enough to not had to work through the long period of captivity, but are standing right at the end, and the spark has been passed to us. The excitement of Josiah's life and what he found in that 18th year has been given to us to carry on. And such a little time we have to wait before the final announcement will come by the great anointed, not the Cyrus, the great anointed of God, who will stand up and call all of those who are waiting to return to come to the land and to establish his kingdom, to be the foundation of all that the restoration that's going to take place from there. We stand on the edge of destiny, young people. What an exciting time it is for us to live. Because right now, all of us are part of that house being prepared. Not by Josiah, but by the greater than Josiah. The one who actually laid down his life to make the foundation possible for us to build thereupon. And what are we going to do about it? To take the baton, move on and drop it on the ground? Or to find the fire of Josiah past, to Daniel past, to Ezra past, to Nehemiah and on? We know that happened. It's an amazing story through the period of the exiles to look at some of these men that were fired by the word of God, this fire that was burning in Jeremiah's heart and could not be quenched. You know, there's clear evidence in those days that followed Josiah's death, as the people went off into captivity, there is clear evidence of the influence of Josiah and Jeremiah and others. You know, we are all very familiar with Daniel and his friends, outstanding examples in their youth, who sought Yahweh when they're only in their teens and were prepared to stand up against the monarch of the world and say, "I won't be counted with Babylon. I won't eat this food. I don't want that." And were raised to elevated places of power and influence in Babylon so that they might direct the affairs of that nation for a time. That was the conviction that those young boys had. And this character that took the fire from their hearts to pass to the next generation. Do you think Daniel didn't know all about that? We'll come across to Daniel for a moment. Daniel chapter 9, because there's some evidence here that he really did understand. Daniel chapter 9. Now this is right at the end of the 70 years captivity. And Daniel had been there all that time. He was a very old man. He'd borne the heat of that day and tried to pass on the enthusiasm to a generation who had grown up in Babylon. And verse 1 says, "And in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, Daniel understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto Yahweh Elohim to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto Yahweh my God." And what an amazing prayer this is, if you care to look at it carefully. It's the prayer of an earnest Bible student. It's a prayer of a man who in his youth had devoted his mind with all his heart to seek the God of David. There are allusions all over the Old Testament. He loved the scriptures and the law of God. He'd learned as a child, growing up under Josiah, reverence and to treasure the scriptures. And possibly even at this point had the scrolls there in Babylon of Jeremiah's writings and maybe even the book of the law. And what do you think he was talking about here when he said he understood by books the number of years whereof these years, 70 years, desolations would be accomplished in Jerusalem? We'll just go back to Jeremiah, because this is what he read. This is where Daniel's mind was. And we can see clear evidence of the influence of Josiah and Jeremiah here. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. "Thus saith Yahweh, that 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith Yahweh, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all places of the from all the nations and from all places whither I have driven you, saith Yahweh, and I will bring you again to this place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." Do you know what Jeremiah was quoting from? And Daniel knew where he was quoting, because Daniel had been there with Josiah and Jeremiah as he was growing up as a young lad. Because Jeremiah here in verse 14 is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Do you remember the other night we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 30? And what did Deuteronomy chapter 30 say? That if you turn with all your heart, even when you're in captivity, then God will listen to you and he will bring you out of captivity. But if you don't turn with all your heart, you'll stay there. And that had been drummed into these young lads who had been part of the growing circle in the last years of Josiah's reign. And they had learned in Josiah's school to read and to treasure the Book of the Covenant. And they had been told over and over again that unless you find Yahweh with all your heart and serve him and turn to him, there will be no return. Yes, boys, you're going to go into captivity, but be thankful that if you can turn with all your heart and give your hearts to God, he'll treat you like the good figs. He'll take you there for your good. And he wants you to inspire a generation in Babylon so that there will be a return and his name can be established again and Israel will no longer be the laughing stock of the nations. And there, as young lads, these words are going through their minds. No wonder they stood tall when they got into Babylon. They had a mission. They had a purpose in life to affect by their own example another generation. Daniel and others went into Babylon with hearts aflame, having been touched not only by the word of God, but they'd seen it with their own eyes. They'd seen it in Josiah. The word made flesh to a degree, was before them and inspired them. And you know what? Very soon, Josiah is going to awake out of the dust. He died in tragic circumstances, not expecting himself at that time to be shot with an arrow and to die, not knowing what his people are doing on the battlefield or what Necho would do to them. And all these things must have been flooding in his mind as his life was ebbing away, and he was put by his servants, absolutely helpless, into his chariot and taken to Jerusalem, where he died. That was his last thoughts. And soon he's about to rise. And he'll be utterly amazed. Utterly amazed at how close the pattern of his life fitted the experiences of the great Messiah. And as he finds out about those things that have transpired after his life, he'll wonder at the incredible hand of God in his life, because all he did was search for the God of David, his father, and keep searching till he found him. And God patterned the whole of his life upon the great Messiah. But you know, there'll be something else that will deeply impress that man, godly man, as he stands in the day of judgment. As he looks at all of these, at the Daniels, the Hananiahs, Mishaels, Ezekiels, Mordecais, and the generation to follow, all of whom had caught the flame of Josiah. The legacy of Josiah went right through the nation, and it's continued from that day to ours. Young people, do you want a mentor? He is a mentor that's worth following. We've had a wonderful opportunity, have we not, young people and brethren and sisters, to this week come to know a truly great man, a remarkable example, powerful mentor, an inspiration. His life has directed us time and time again to our Lord himself. And he, despite being born into very difficult circumstances himself, with an unstable and unfaithful and broken family, learned very early in his childhood life to take the yoke upon him. And at 16, young people, 16, he began to seek earnestly and beat a path to find the God of David. And at 20, he took up the responsibility of acting in his life and cleansing the land and his own house and the house of God of idolatry. And then in the 26th year of his own life, when he was still young, he found the book of the law, and it gave new life to his reforms and new impetus to all the work in preparing the house of God, which was to be his life's work. And before that book, he humbled himself as the words of the living God penetrated his tender heart. He was moved to tears by its message. He committed himself in covenant. He was compelled into action by its precepts. And he encouraged any and everyone around him to find its living power, as he certainly had. He turned to Yahweh with all his heart and never deviated to the left or the right. He was known not only for his zeal, but for his loving kindnesses by the end of his life. and by his example. He affected the hearts of those around him, and in particular in a younger generation, laid a foundation for the future restoration of the kingdom of God. And his life has continued to go on and on, affecting individuals and communities for centuries, to influence and to inspire and to change lives. And this week we've come face to face with this man. But you know, young people, there's a terrible, terrible warning that stares us in the face. Though we might have had our hearts stirred and lifted because of his inspiring character, there's a terrible warning that stares us in the face from his generation. And it's all the more urgent to us because of the similarity of his times to ours. Do you know, there was a whole nation of people that gathered around him. A nation of people that he found and brought back to the worship of Yahweh, at least tried. They saw him, they lived with him, they heard him, they saw his evident sincerity, and they were impressed by their king, and they conformed their lives for a while. But in most of them, there was no permanent change. None. There was in a few, but in most, there was no permanent change. The challenge is obvious. If this man has had any impact on our thinking this week, let's not walk away and forget it. We must make resolutions today. If we don't, nothing will change. And Josiah will pass out of our lives like he did with an Egyptian arrow out of the lives of Judah and Israel and Jerusalem of his own time. And in 3 months, the house of Judah was back where they were before they'd ever met that man. We may need to clear some idols from our lives and our minds. We may need to revive our interest in the words of the living God. It might be that Josiah has inspired us to make an earnest commitment to take hold of the words of the living God every day, to extend our lives to others, to show the loving kindnesses of Yahweh. Or it might just be that we need to refocus on building positively in the ecclesia of God, as this marvelous man did. God has so painted his life that we might find the same reforming power that generated in him and the small group that followed him the power of eternal life, the power to change our thinking and our lives so that we might be useful to the God of heaven and earth. In summary, what have we found from this man? That we need, if we're young, to seek him in youth. Young people, don't let your senses tell you otherwise, but it's the best time to seek God. Before your mind and your habits are formed in evil ways and ungodly thinking, give your minds and your lives to the service of God. Humble ourselves before the Word of God daily. If we want change, that's how it has to work. and learn to write it in our hearts. We've got to turn our lives to seek Yahweh with all our heart and all our soul and all our might, and not just have those as words that sound nice. And we've got to learn to remove the idols from our heart and to then faithfully build amongst us in the house of God and help prepare that house whose foundation has been laid in the greater than Josiah, even our Lord, who's laid down his life for us. May the life and influence of this mighty man live with us until we meet the greater than Josiah in a day soon to come.